bringing the light of Jesus Christ to a sin-darkened world. This is the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study. The Primitive Baptists, which bring you this program, believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that Jesus is Lord, and we believe that salvation is a gift of God's sovereign grace. My name is David Summerford. I'm pastor of the Beards Creek Primitive Baptist Church in Glenville, Georgia. And I invite you to now join us in a study of God's holy word. Today on the Lighthouse, it's a very special day for me, for it is marking the end of a journey of being your guest host of the Lighthouse. The Lighthouse is a denominational effort of the Primitive Baptist, and from time to time we make host changes. There, in 23 years, there have been three hosts of the Lighthouse: Elder Lauren Wilson, Elder Arthur Devane, and myself, Elder David Summerford. Now we are going to hand over the program to another of our fine ministers. His name is Elder Scott Reiner, and soon, in the next week or two, you will be hearing a new theme song, but it's still going to be the Lighthouse program, still dedicated to the Word of God, still dedicated to preaching God's sovereign grace, still dedicated to preaching the salvation that is found in Christ Jesus. The same principles that have guided the Lighthouse for 23 years and 11 in my particular time as host will continue. As I come to this last time, in this time of being your host for the 565th time, consecutive weeks that I've come to you as your radio pastor, I wanted to choose a passage of scripture that was a phenomenal one. Now, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is profitable, but there are some passages of scripture that just seem more sublime, more meaningful to us, and it may be just us. It may be that it speaks to our heart in a special way. I'm going to turn to one of the great passages of Scripture outlining the life of Jesus Christ long before Jesus Christ comes. The gospel, the Apostle Paul said, was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And today we're going to talk about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but it's going to come from the Old Testament. It's going to come from the book of Isaiah, chapter number 53. Today in the Lighthouse, we're studying the entirety of Isaiah 53, the prediction of a suffering Savior. We realize we're into something very serious, very important, very touching, very loving, very arresting to our hearts. And it arrests my heart, and always has. I am moved by the fact that He loves me so. And the wonderful thing that I've had the privilege of teaching all my ministry is that He doesn't just love me. He loves you. Even though you're a sinner, He loves you. And yet this wonderful report is not believed by everybody, and that's one of the predictions. Isaiah 53 is a list of predictions about the coming Jesus Christ, and it begins in the very first verse. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord is the power of God. Later in the book of Isaiah, there is a statement saying that since no man could bring salvation, God's arm Himself would bring salvation. The arm of the Lord is God. God coming in human flesh and living for us. And so the report that's mentioned when it says, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The report is the report of that arm, and that arm is Jesus Christ. And the first question is asked to show that there's going to be, even though He is the Savior, even though He's the Creator of the world, He's going to be rejected. And that certainly was the case. In fact, the Apostle John, in his gospel, quotes this passage of scripture in John 12:37-38, says, "But though he," Jesus, "had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In John's opening words of the Gospel of John, in John 1:10-12, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not." But that's not the end of the story. While he is rejected, he's not rejected universally. He is believed on by many, Jew and Gentile. And it goes on to say in the Gospel of John, John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God." That God has touched human hearts. God has regenerated us. Being born again of God is the work of God that allows us to be drawn to Christ. No man comes to God except the Father draws him. This drawing is done as a work of the Holy Spirit in our heart. And so the question is, who believes the report? First answer is, not everybody. The second answer is those who have been born again of the Spirit of God and led to Jesus Christ believe the report. The eunuch of Ethiopia rejoiced at the Jesus he heard from Isaiah 53, and when he came to a body of water, asked the question, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" So the opening prediction of Isaiah 53 is there will be a mixed reception to Jesus Christ, and that's just how it was. Now, verse 2, the other predictions follow shortly thereafter. There's a lot of predictions about Jesus in Isaiah 53. Here's verse 2. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." The second prediction is that he will come as a child, and he will appear to be ordinary. Jesus, when he comes again the second time, will come in the clouds. He will not be born of a woman. But in his first advent, as predicted by the scriptures, he was to come as a child. He would grow up as a tender plant, you see. And it would be after a period of great spiritual drought. He would come in a time where they needed to be reformed and revived. But his power is not in how he looks. He is not like Saul, the king of Old Testament times, who was head and shoulders above everybody. He was not like Samson, who impressed everybody with how strong he was. He was not like it was nothing extraordinary about his appearance. His extraordinariness will be in his truth, in his kingdom. Of course, there are some extraordinary things about Christ. I don't want to mislead you there. He can do what no other can do. He can make the blind to see. He can make the lame to walk. He can make the deaf to hear. And that's his power, how he affects people. And so this one who comes, part of the reason he's rejected, and for instance, when he came to his own synagogue where he grew up, people said, when he announced that he was the Messiah, they said, "Well, he's too ordinary. This is Joseph's son. We've seen him all our life. There's nothing extraordinary about him." But again, who believes the report? There were some who saw him change the water into wine and begin to follow him. There were some who saw him have a miraculous draught of fishes after fishing all night and catching nothing, who then left everything to become fishers of men. There were some who were blind who could see and wanted to follow him. There was the Gadarene who was out of his mind, who was just absolutely self-destructive and mentally ill, and he was restored to his right mind. There were some who were completely immersed in Satan and evil, as Mary Magdalene, who was possessed with seven devils, and he cast those seven devils, meaning the completeness, that she was completely enveloped with evil, and God delivered her from that evil. Jesus Christ did all this, and yet people looked at him and says, there's nothing there's nothing extraordinary about him. That's just Jesus. That he's from Nazareth. The question that Nathanael asked, although he changed his mind, many people didn't change their mind. They asked the same question: shall anything good come out of Nazareth? But oddly enough, their complaint that he was looking ordinary and that he did not raise an army and all the other things that they expected to occur, that was part of the prediction. There is no comeliness about him. It also suggests that he was going to live a very hard life. He would be known as, according to this passage of Scripture, the man of sorrows. It's interesting that when he's having a conversation in John chapter 8, that the people said, you're not yet 50 years old. Now, we know that Jesus was about 30, between 30 and 33, when he's having that conversation. And they said, you're not 50 years old. Is that he probably looked twice as old or near twice as old as he was. It was rather than looking youthful. The sorrows of life, the burden of carrying the ministry and of sacrifice and dealing with the hurts of his people, dealing with the imperfections of the apostles as he is teaching them, and dealing with their constant disbelief and how he needed to patiently work with them. It had an effect. He was not a beautiful man. Now, he's beautiful to us, but he was not beautiful to the world's eye. Verses 3 through 6, his work. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The prediction of verses 3 through 6 is that he would suffer and be beaten. There is a surely of the Old Testament that when man ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. Here we are told we are surely going to have our sins paid for, because he is surely going to suffer for us. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. When Jesus was crucified, one of the things that preceded the being nailed to the cross was to whip him. There were literally stripes upon him. Those stripes are our healing. He was bruised. He was beaten with a rod. His body was bruised. He was slapped. He was spit upon. His body was pierced, both from the nails, the thorns upon the crown of thorns upon his head, and ultimately the spear thrust into his side. He is going to suffer him, suffer for us. He is going to be scourged. And this is something that made the disciples turn away. They, like sheep, were scattered. He would be very much alone in this trial and suffering and ultimately crucifixion. Verse number 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. The next prediction is that he would not fight his death. Matthew chapter 27 in the crucifixion story, and when he was accused to the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered, never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. It was this passage of scripture that captured the imagination and the meditation of the eunuch of Ethiopia. A lamb led to the slaughter. It's an interesting choice of words, for Jesus is the Lamb of God, but it is a willing death. No man took the life of Christ. Had he desired to stop the process at any time, he could have called the legion of angels. He could have prevented the people from coming to arrest him. And that's proven in his arrest. When the soldiers come to arrest him in the garden, they fall backward first, and then he allows them to come. This falling backward, that's recorded in the Gospel of John, is clear evidence that had he wanted to stop his death, in fact, he had stopped their murderous intentions many times already. As we read the Gospels, we come across phrases like this: his hour was not yet come. But as we come toward the end of the Gospel, in John chapter 17, which records a beautiful prayer of Jesus, the message is, the hour is come. That is the hour of his death, the hour that has been planned, the hour that he lays down his life willingly, not fighting. This, why did he do this? Why did he? Well, in sum, because he loved you. He had you on his mind. If he is to step down and not endure the pain, if he is not going to be crucified, all his children shall be lost in an everlasting punishment of hell. For the wages of sin is death, complete separation from God. But because of the work of Jesus Christ and his paying for our sins, this is true, as Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And I believe the place he went to prepare was the cross itself. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. Not separation from God, which is eternal death, but fellowship with God, to be with him, to be in paradise. He spoke to the sinful thief upon the cross, who said, remember me. Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. With me, to be with him in paradise. This is God's gift to us. Do any of us deserve that on our own? The answer is no. We're sinners. Sin must be paid for. Will we pay the price of our sin? No. God would send his own son to bear death for us as a substitute. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for us. He did not fight his death because he came to die. We hear him announce it over and over again in his public ministry. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be on trial of both the Jew and the Gentile. I will be before the Sanhedrin. I will be before Pilate and Herod. I am going to be tried and convicted, even though I have done no wrong. I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to be crucified. I'm also going to be raised on the third day. All of those predictions were planned by God to bring about our salvation, and all those plans came to pass. And we are seeing how old these plans are by going hundreds of years before and find out that when Jesus meets his death, he will not fight. He will not say a word. He will be a lamb before her shearers, dumb, that is, not speaking. All right, now let's go on with more of the passage. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Here the scriptures are telling us that not only would he suffer, not only would he be persecuted, he also would die. At the foot of the cross, many people shook their fists and said, he trusted in God, let him deliver him if he will have him. And they basically said, we'll believe you if you can come down off the cross. If he came down off the cross, then we should stop believing in him, because the Bible predicted that he would die. They were looking at how can the Messiah die? Well, the Messiah must die to pay for the sins of his people, and he must rise from the dead to give us victory over death. He will taste death for us so that we might taste of life forever. So he will die among the wicked. It mentions that he will make his grave among the wicked and with the rich. Now, when he dies, he is dying the death of a criminal, and he is dying with criminals. There are two thieves, two malefactors on either side of him. And so he makes his death with the wicked. And then when he is dead, he is laid into a rich man's grave. Joseph of Arimathea came and gave his gravesite, and a rich man has a rich man's grave. And you would think, you know, logic would tell you that the rich man's grave is surrounded by other rich men. That's typically how that goes. I suppose there are a few exceptions to that, but there's not an exception here, because it mentions that Jesus makes his death with the wicked and the rich. And here we find that in both cases, the wicked have a hard time getting to heaven because they're addicted to darkness, and the rich have a hard time getting into heaven because they are addicted to their riches. The Bible says it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. But in both cases, the wicked and the rich, it is possible, and because of the grace of God, for both categories to also be included. Getting back to verse 1, who believes the report? Well, some wicked believe the report, and some rich believe the report. He dies for the wicked. He dies for all classes of mankind. He dies for poor people. He dies for rich people. But by making his death with the wicked and the rich, we find in both cases at least one believer among both categories of people in the story of the crucifixion. For when Jesus makes his death with the two thieves, one of those thieves says, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Joseph of Arimathea, though secretly a disciple of Jesus Christ, like Nicodemus, comes with Nicodemus, begs the body of Christ from Pilate, and gives him a proper burial. He would be buried in Joseph's tomb, a borrowed tomb, and he would only need it for 3 days, for the lifeless body of Christ came back to life. The Spirit of God never died in Christ. That is, the Spirit of Christ never ceased to exist, but the Spirit left that body, and that body that had been walking on the earth for some 33 years was now lifeless, laid in the grave to await the day of resurrection, that he might be the first fruits among those who died and will experience eternal life forever. Now, the results of all of this suffering, the results of all this sacrifice, it says in verse number 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." For the second time in this passage of Scripture, we find that it is God's plan, it is God's direction. The Bible says that he was the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here it says the Lord bruised him. The Lord was pleased to put him to grief. Now, this is not meaning that God is some kind of sadist, that he likes to see people suffer, but the result of the suffering of Christ was pleasing to him, because the result is the salvation of people. One could die for the many. One could die for the many. And so he is willing to have a plan that he will be the one who goes through the suffering for us. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Now, I understand that is God the Father sees the seed, the children of Jesus. He shall prolong his days, the children's days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Let's stop there and think about what this is saying. That when God looks upon the cross, he sees not just one individual, he sees an entire family, the seed of Christ. Now, Jesus did not have an earthly wife, nor earthly children, despite what any popular book may suggest to be so. It just isn't so. Jesus' seed, Jesus' children, are all those who are blood-bought, all those who are born of the Spirit. It is the elect family of God housed in heaven, according to the marvelous plan of Jesus Christ, the family of believers, the family of the church, the church of the wilderness in the Old Testament, as well as the church of the New Testament age. All God's children are Christ's seed. They come from every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe, but they are known to God. He knows his sheep. He knows their names. Their names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when God looks down from heaven at the singular person, one person on the cross, he sees the entire family of God and grants them the privileges of forgiven sin and life with him forever. Verse number 11, he shall see the travail of his soul. God in heaven sees the travail of Jesus on the earth's soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge, the knowledge of Jesus, shall my righteous servant justify many. We are justified by faith. We hold on to this story. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What is the result of the suffering Savior? The result of the suffering Savior is that God divides the spoil wrought by the sacrifice with all the family. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. How is it possible? Because Jesus died for us. Do you believe that report? I hope you do. Not everyone's going to believe it. I know that. I'm preaching to a whole host of folks out there, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people listening to my voice as I preach this message. Some of you are just laughing at this story. But let me tell you something. It's a true story. And I pray, as I always finish this program, that you believe this story. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and follow him. You've been listening to the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study. I'm Pastor David Summerford of the Beards Creek Primitive Baptist Church. And the Lighthouse is the evangelistic effort of the Primitive Baptist Churches of the southeastern United States. We encourage you to attend one of these churches. There you'll find a people that believe that the Bible is the Word of God, Jesus is Lord, and a distinctive mark, salvation is by the sovereign grace of God.
We hope this program has had a positive spiritual influence in your life. If it has, please write us and let us know. We encourage you to be with us next week at this same time. To find out more information about the Lighthouse, you can visit us at our website at www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. That's all one word and in all lowercase letters. Once again, that's www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. Please take a moment and visit us at our website. This program exists because evangelistically minded people like you contribute to it. If you would like to help us bring the light of Jesus Christ to a sin-darkened world, then write us at The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia, 31515. Once again, that's The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia, 31515. We would love to hear from you.
God bless you, and until next week.